Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. My number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Chicago and talk to Tom. You're first up, Tom. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
It's on the second judgment, which I think applies to all of us. And I'm thinking when I get to the second judgment, there's two groups. There's a group of sheep and a group of goats. Mm-hmm. And I guess, how do we know which group we're going into at that point? I know we're supposed to work out our salvation, fear and trepidation.
Yeah.
And the other part is, does God hate the goats and just love the sheep? So could you address that?
Yes, I'll do my best. So in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus explains what you're referring to, and that is that when he comes at the end of the world to judge the nations, that there will be two groups. In essence, those who are going to hell and those who are going to heaven. Now, countless people in both groups will already have been either in hell or in heaven, and it's not like they're hauled out of heaven and back down to earth for this. There will be, I believe anyway, a kind of merger of the natural and the supernatural. And so those who are in hell will not leave hell and come back to earth and be judged and then get sent back to hell, nor will the blessed in heaven leave heaven, come back to earth, and go back to heaven. Rather, there will be a kind of superimposition of these realities, and everybody will be made present at the last judgment. And I've got the sniffles this morning, so forgive my sniffly sound. But in that judgment, those who are destined for hell will be publicly judged and sentenced. And Jesus describes at least part of what their judgment involves, which is a callousness or inattention to the poor, the hungry, the naked, the thirsty, the sick, the imprisoned, etc. And those who are going to heaven, at least in part, their reason for going to heaven is because of the opposite. In other words, Jesus said, when you did these things to the least of my brethren, you did them to me. So that's the way he explains it. Now, as far as how would you know? I mean, how could you know if you'll be in one group or the other? We have a moral assurance of salvation. And that moral assurance of salvation is predicated upon a few things. For example, Jesus said in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. So faith is the first prerequisite. And you would have to ask yourself, do you believe? Are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus? And if you do, you could check off that box, so to speak. It's not as though, you know, once you're done checking off the boxes, that you're absolutely in the clear. But at the same time, I mean, if you want to have that, you know, that moral certitude that you're on the right path, that would be part of it. As it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So that would seem to me to be the first thing you would look to. Do you have faith? The second thing would be if you have faith in Jesus and you accept him as he claims to be God, if you accept that, then are you following him? It's one thing to believe in Jesus, it's another thing to follow him and really be a follower. So Jesus says, for example, if you wish to follow me, pick up your cross. So there's some suffering, some privation that will be involved in following Jesus. He also says, if you wish to be my disciple, deny yourself. So there is an element of certain things that we say, well, I'd like to do this, but if I'm a follower of Jesus, I can't do that. I can't shack up with my girlfriend. Or, you know, all the other things that Jesus says don't do those things because that's not pure. And blessed are the pure of heart, so they will see God. So I think that second box that you would check would be, are you a committed follower of Jesus? Third box, seems to me, would involve, are you doing the things that Jesus asks you to do, including listening to his church? Jesus did not establish mere Christianity. Jesus established a church, a particular church. It's called the Catholic Church. It was even being called a Catholic Church by the end of the apostolic era. And so he said to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, at the very end, he says, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. So there's a lot packed into those few verses, but for the moment, we could just simply say that this church that Jesus established, he wants everybody everywhere to be in that church. He said this church will be indestructible. He says that on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, gates are defensive, so that also includes the fact that the church is going into enemy territory and liberating those who are under the subjugation of sin and the devil. And even hell itself can't withstand the onslaught of the church. That's certainly part of that passage, but it also refers to the indestructibility of the church itself. And he talks about that elsewhere. So using the rock motif, he says that a wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. He is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And when the wind and the rains and the floods burst against it, it will not fall, for it has been built solidly on a rock. And by contrast, the man who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the man who builds his house on sand. And the opposite happens. When the wind and the rain and the floods burst against it, it falls, Jesus says, and great is the fall of it. So that third box, it seems to me, is, are you on the rock upon which Christ is building his church, the Catholic Church? And that would entail, are you living the life that Jesus is calling you to do? Are you feeding the hungry in some way or another? Are you looking after the poor in some way or another? Are you contributing to the upbuilding of the church? Are you teaching your children the faith? Are you living a life that's consistent with what you claim to be as a Christian? So without belaboring the point any more than I already have, Tom, my thought would be, if you want to go through a kind of checklist to say, am I kind of doing what Jesus says his followers should do? If you can honestly say, without guile, that you are, at least as far as you're aware, because only God knows the true state of your soul, but as far as you're aware, if you can honestly say, yes, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I'm doing the best I can with your grace. It's not my works, it's your grace. But if you can look yourself in the mirror and say that you are making that honest effort, then I think you have that moral assurance of knowing that when the time comes, you're going to be among the sheep, not among the goats. So I suppose there's a lot more I could say, but how does that sound to you?
That sounds wonderful. Yeah, very, very assuring. And then the part about when I discuss this with my friends, they say, well, God loves everybody. He can't send anybody to hell. But so the second part of my question was, for the people that do go to hell, God still loves those, but it's just the judgment. Am I right in saying that?
Well, it is true in a sense. We know that God doesn't create anything out of malice because God is all good. So the basis, the foundation of God's creations is love. He created us out of love and for love. But he also knows those who will not love him in return, or those who will, maybe their love will grow cold and will die in that state of rebellion that the Bible talks about as mortal sin in 1 John chapter 5. So his knowledge of this doesn't mean that he causes it, but in any case, God doesn't, he does love all of us, but he also judges us according to his justice. So he has mercy on everybody. Not everybody accepts his mercy or cooperates with it. And I'd rather have mercy than justice, because justice is where you get what you deserve. And I don't want what I deserve. I want what I don't deserve, which is eternal life with God in heaven. And that's where his mercy comes in. But some people, they just won't accept his mercy. So I'll leave you with this thought, Tom. This is from the Holy Bible. This is Romans. Let's go to chapter 9. And this is where St. Paul kind of lays out some of these issues. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said, about this time I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. And by the way, the word election there refers to choosing, God choosing people. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. But what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But you are a man to answer back. But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessel of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But that Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on law, did not succeed in fulfilling the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. So that's a long passage, but it's in context, it's necessary, I think, to see the big arc of his point here, and that is that God is not obliged to love me and you the same, nor does he, quite frankly. That God loves all people insofar as he brings them into existence. But there are some who, for whatever the mysterious reason is, they refuse to cooperate with his grace, or they proactively, like Pharaoh, who's mentioned here, they proactively work against God. And so God's point in what St. Paul is saying here is that he made use of Pharaoh in his obstinacy and his hardness of heart. He made use of him by showing what happens when you do that, with the plagues that were inflicted upon Egypt. And we can understand that not just in a strictly literal sense, but those plagues can be understood in a more personal way to apply to the individual sinner who just simply refuses God's mercy. So there's a lot here, but I think a lot of this is helpful in responding to your question about God loving people some more than others, and how do you know? All of this will be made clear to us when we get to heaven. There will be different degrees of glory in heaven, that's for sure. But what's fundamental, back to your earlier question, is God enables you with his grace to be able to accept it, receive it, and cooperate with it. And those who do so will go to heaven. Those who refuse to do so will go to hell. I'll have to leave it at that. I hope it's helpful, Tom. Thank you. Let's go now to Mary in Melrose Park, Illinois. Good morning, Mary.
Oh, good morning. Thank you for taking my call. I loved your response to the last question.
Thank you.
It's food for thought. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
I just wanted to comment on what you mentioned earlier about the animals having rights.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to say, I believe that's primarily aimed at animals that are kept for research and for students to practice on when they need to hone their skills. Mm-hmm. Some universities were using animals for the physicians to practice on before they go on to humans, but they were left in cages 24 hours a day, and some of these cages were just barely larger than the animals themselves. It was just horrific, and there was a push that these poor creatures who are giving their lives for us would be allowed at least 1 hour out of the cage to run around, get a little exercise, have a little kind human contact. And I think that's wisdom, because these animals were there for our benefit, and I think we need to support them and give them a little pleasure, just like we would do to other human beings that, you know, are not as fortunate as we are. We need to be kind. I mean, it just shows our humanity. We have the power to be kind, mm-hmm. and I think we really should. There was a movie or a film. It was called The Plague Dogs. It's an old one, animated, definitely not for children. Okay. But it illustrates this point of what animals go through in these situations. It was very sad, but very enlightening. I would recommend it to adults only.
Interesting. The Plague Dogs, I'll have to check that out. Well, Mary, I concur with you, and it's certainly true, and the church emphasizes this, that human beings are over the animals. They are subject to us, and we are free to make use of animals for things like clothing and labor, food, etc. So that much the church is really clear about. But at the same time, we have to be good stewards, and we have to be humane and just and take care of them and do what we can when it's necessary and when it's appropriate to do that. I remember a large part of my perception of this issue, Mary, and a way in which my attitudes were shaped had to do when I was in college. And so this would have been, let's say, I don't know, 1979, somewhere in there. I worked, and it's about all I could take was about maybe 4 or 5 months of this. I don't think I even made it to 6 months, probably maybe 4 months. But I worked at an egg farm. This is in Southern California, rural area. And it was one of these places that was, you know, tucked away out in the hills, and it had 5 or 6 really long, long buildings, each one of which housed 100,000 chickens. And these chickens were crammed into these wire cages, about 5 chickens per cage. And I'm talking about a cage, you know, maybe 18 inches by 18 inches by 18 inches. They were small. And these 5 chickens per cage were crammed in there, and it was like chicken wire, you know, no joke here, no pun intended, or wire, I guess, so that their feces could drop through, and then the ones above them, it was dropping through on top of the ones below them. It was just like something out of hell. And the way they had the cages so that when these hens would lay their eggs, the eggs would roll down, and they would be in a tray in front of each of the rows of cages. There were 100,000 chickens in each one of these buildings. And it was hot and it stank to high heaven. And these chickens, they're mindless. They don't have any sense of, you know, pleasure, whatever. They like running around. They like scratching at the dirt. That's what chickens do. These chickens did not even have that. They were just stuck in these hot, stifling cages for their whole lives, laying eggs and getting pooped on. My job, I had the second worst job in this place. The worst job was the guy who had to take this motorized cart that had a big, gross kind of piece of wood sticking out in front of the cart because it was almost it was like a mini dump truck. And in the very front of it was this open area where he would drive along and scrape the manure into the front of this vehicle. And then he would come out the other end of the house, the chicken house, and he would dump it into this big pile. This pile of manure was bigger than your house. So these guys, all day long, that's all they did. They were just back and forth in these hell houses of these chickens, scraping manure. My job was the next worst job. It was better than that job, but it wasn't the worst job. My job was I was outside, and I drove the big Caterpillar front-end loader bulldozer, and I would have to scoop up that manure and load it into a big Mack truck that had a special device on it that it could spray this manure in the fields around the area. So I would load it, I'd get in that truck, I'd drive out to a farmer's field, and then for the next half hour, I would drive back and forth and spray it. And it was horrible. And for me, Mary, to kind of bring this long, tedious story to a conclusion, I saw how terrible it was for those chickens. And I didn't like it. But then I thought to myself, you know, how do you bring eggs to hundreds of millions of people every day? Is there a better way to do it? Well, I sure like the idea of free range. I don't know if it's economically possible for all the chickens to be free range. I don't know. But I did know that I didn't like the fact that those chickens were in chicken hell for however long chickens live. I don't know what their life cycle is, a year or two. Could you imagine a year or two in those conditions? So they were in chicken hell until they died. And they cranked out all those eggs, and I didn't like it. So for me, as a young guy, I never forgot that. And I thought, you know, whenever it's possible to alleviate that kind of craziness when it comes to animals, we have an obligation to do that. How to do it, people can disagree among themselves about how best to do it, but I think that's the goal that we should be striving for. I'll have to leave it at that. Thanks for listening to my long story, Mary. I'll be right back with more right after this.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
I'm here for you. If you have a question or comment, my number is 888-914-9149. How about Vista, California to talk to Sam? Good morning, Sam.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you. Good listening to you.
Thank you.
Patrick, a couple of things. One thing is Putin. I want to talk about him for a moment. I'm very disappointed to see that he is ruthless and as evil as he is. The Italian-Croatian side of my family are all Catholic. The Serbian side of my and Greek side of my family are certainly Orthodox, and I've been to their church a couple of times. But in watching Putin over the years and seeing Easter services and or Christmas services, seeing him in church, blessing himself, and reviewing him a little bit on the internet where he goes to confession, he receives communion, etc., I thought, well, maybe this guy's got a heart somewhere that he can kind of turn away from any evil ways or whatever. But boy, to see what he does and what he's doing now is just extremely disappointing, and certainly have to pray for that, pray for what he's done in the past. But I guess we, you know, we all have a bad side of us or somewhere, I guess. I just like your take on that, that's all.
Fair enough. Yeah, I appreciate that. I would concur with much of what you're saying. I have a theory, and I don't know if my theory is correct or not. Only God knows, and Vladimir Putin. But here's my theory, because I too can't square what appears to me to be a kind of ruthless, murderous pursuit of his political enemies, killing them or badly injuring them. This happens a lot, people being disappeared and or being assassinated when they cross him. And there's a long list of people who can be traced to Vladimir Putin, and they die violently often. So here's my theory, or at least it's a possibility, and that would be that this may all be theater on his part, and his appearance of practicing the Russian Orthodox faith, receiving communion, going to divine liturgy, kissing icons, lighting candles, certainly being the driving force behind the Russian government's efforts to spend money to, and I think I was talking about this yesterday, to bring in many Russian Orthodox priests as chaplains for the military in Russia. He's done a lot of that. He's also been behind a lot of money being spent to build Orthodox churches throughout Moscow and perhaps elsewhere. I know about the Moscow part of it. Upwards of 200 churches that he has promoted through government spending. So those are all, on the surface at least, good things. And we're not even talking about the question of the Russian Orthodox Church being in schism from the Catholic Church. That's a separate issue. But just as such, building churches, providing priests for the sacraments is a good thing. But why is he doing that? So my thought is, one possibility is because he you know, being a student of Russian history, he was an officer in the KGB, so he was especially trained during the time of communism. And he's not a dumb guy. You don't get to be in his position if you're dumb. He's an astute, savvy, cunning guy. And I think it's possible that all of the window dressing that you and I see about going to divine liturgy and kissing icons, it may not be real, because for him, it might be that he saw that the Soviet Union failed because it tried to stomp out the innate, you know, baked in religiosity of the Russian people. Their love for God, their love for the Mother of God, their love of the things of God. And he recognized that that project failed. And that although Soviet communism attempted to eradicate God from the very, you know, blood of the Russian people, it couldn't do it. It had 70 years worth of trying to do it, and it could not do it. So simply put, it may be, I hope it's not, but it may be that none of it's real on his part, because he recognizes that there's a better, more effective way to harness and galvanize the sort of nationalist tendencies of the Russian people, and that is to tap in deep into their soul with God things and to portray himself as one of them, and then harness that so that you have more cohesion, more Russian identity, which is inextricably bound up with the Russian Orthodox Church. There's no way around that. I wonder, and I could be wrong, but I wonder if that may be the explanation for how, on the one hand, can he seem to be so bloodthirsty and so ruthless and homicidal, and at the same time have all this window dressing about being religious. Now, again, I could be wrong, but if I'm not wrong, it seems to explain a lot. What are your thoughts, Sam?
Well, you know, he reestablished the church in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, and I understand that's the only church that he'll allow in Russia as well. And
well, not technically, no. He does allow the Catholic Church. I mean, there are restrictions that are put on other groups like, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, to some extent Mormons, Scientologists, which are not really, it's not really a church in any case, but that's outlawed. Jehovah's Witnesses are largely outlawed, but there is some religious tolerance, not much, but all of that being the case, do you have another theory that would explain the distinction between his personal habits of killing people and all this religiosity?
No, I don't have anything else other than what I see, and I have certainly have hopes for the Russian people, and that being the type of a dictator, whatever he might be, that he somewhere he'll come to the realization that God's in control, and that's where he should be, and hopefully stop this, what's going on in today. And it's just terrible what's going on. But anyway, yeah. But I appreciate your take on that, Patrick.
Thanks,
that
Sam.
Helps a lot. So
yeah, thank you. And we'll see. I guess we'll all come out in the wash eventually. Let's go to Nita now in San Antonio. Good morning, Nita.
Hi. I had a question about George Harrison. Today's his birthday.
Okay.
I know he was born and raised as a Catholic, and in his mid-20s, early 20s, got involved in Hare Krishna. One of his friends claims that he was bringing him closer to Christ shortly before he died.
Okay.
But my understanding is he was surrounded by Hare Krishnas. So what's your take on that?
You know, I have the similar impression. I don't know to what extent that's accurate, but that was my impression as well, that he was deeply ensconced in the Hare Krishna world. But it's not to say that the Lord, you know, maybe didn't send someone into his life who could have given him some evangelization before he died. He was, as you say, he was baptized Catholic. He was, at least as a child, he was brought up in the faith. But by the time he got going with the Beatles, when he was about, you know, 15 years old or thereabouts, all of that sort of faded away. But whether or not he recovered it at the end of his life, I don't know. I hope so. I'd love to meet him in heaven.
I still pray for him. So our prayers are still listened to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Even for someone like him who might have really been away from the church.
Yeah. There's no sin too big for God's mercy to fix. No matter how bad somebody's life may have been, God's grace is bigger than those sins, but the person has to be willing to accept it and receive it. So we can pray for George Harrison. I think we should pray for him. We should pray for all the souls of those who have died, and especially the souls of the faithful departed, because they died having been baptized. So there are reasons for hope. We just won't know till we pass over and then we find out. Won't that be an amazing thing? The people that you thought would be there who won't be, and the people you thought would never be there who will be. Won't that be an experience?
Yes, it would. Anyway, thank you very much.
You're welcome, Nita. Great talking to you. Now we'll go to, let's go to Rhonda in Dubuque. And by the way, before we get going, Rhonda, I just want to say to everybody holding, please be patient. I will come to you as quickly as I can, so hang on there. Rhonda in Dubuque, welcome.
Well, hello. I have a question. I know that Jewish people are God's chosen people, but can a Jewish person who doesn't believe that Jesus is our Savior, or came as our Savior, will they get into heaven?
Well, I think the best way to answer that question is to say, what did Jesus say? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we're told in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among humankind by which we must be saved. And Jesus said also in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Now, those are just three of the countless passages in Scripture that speak to the uniqueness of Jesus as Lord and Savior, as our Messiah, as God himself. And he's really clear that if you refuse to believe in me, then you can't go to heaven. So I think we have it on the best of authorities that it's necessary to have faith in Jesus if you want to go to heaven. Now, that leaves a question. What about those who, because of where they lived or when they lived or perhaps some other limitation, that could extend even to infants, of course, and to mental retardation and other factors that have nothing to do with your religion. But what about people who, through no fault of their own, were simply unable to know about Jesus? Well, the church says, number one, that Jesus is the Savior. There is no other Savior, and there is no other way to go to heaven outside of faith and obedience in Jesus. But for those who did not have an opportunity to do this, and it was not through their own fault, the church hopes in the mercy of the Lord, saying that in ways that only he knows about, he can grant salvation to whomever he wishes. But it wouldn't be a separate kind of salvation. It would be in and through Jesus. But the mystery is that God has not revealed to us how he might do that in any given case. So the norm that Jesus himself established is you be have faith in Jesus, be baptized, and enter into the church. Outside of that norm, God alone knows how to handle those situations, and he hasn't revealed to us how he does that. So I would say that twofold reality is the best way to answer your question.
Well, that was very good. I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Rhonda. Thank you. Okay, break time. We'll do that quickly. And those of you who are holding, again, thank you for your patience. I will come straight to the phones when we come back from this timeout. My number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I didn't know that today was George Harrison's birthday. So say a little prayer for the repose of his soul. That'd be a good thing. I'll be right back.
That extra vehicle of yours, the one you're trying to sell, you could always donate it. Proceeds bring you more of your favorite relevant radio programs. It's easy. Just call 888-906-9069.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Okay. We are back. Let's go to Conan now in Jacksonville Beach, Florida. Hi, Conan.
Hi, Patrick. My grandmother, who was a very devout Catholic and well-read in things of Catholicism, had mentioned either a saint and or a pope maybe who had an apparition or maybe some other form who told that upon death, Jesus would give us a final chance to accept him and accept his mercy, possibly even three times. It might have been what it is. I was wondering if you'd ever heard of that.
I have heard of that.
I know what he was referencing.
Yeah, I have heard of that. I don't know if there's any... I don't know what the source is. So it's possible that there is some obscure... Excuse me, my voice is giving me a little trouble. Excuse me. It's possible that there may be some obscure... private revelation that was granted perhaps to somebody like St. Padre Pio or a saint or something. I just don't know offhand, but I have heard that theory before. And my impression, because it's nowhere that I know of that's identified as it was said by Our Lady to St. Padre Pio or it was said by Our Lord to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. I'm not aware of anything like that. So in the absence of that, my assumption has been that this is just a pious notion. Now, it could be true, I suppose, but I think it's more likely to be a pious notion that somebody somewhere, you know, wrote down or said or preached or something that God will give the soul three final chances to say yes, kind of maybe in a poetic fashion, similar to how Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Feed my sheep." "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Feed my lambs." "Simon, do you love me?" "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." So that threefold affirmation of St. Peter's to kind of make up for his threefold denial of Jesus, I wonder if maybe this idea that there are three opportunities to say yes to the Lord at the point of death, I suspect it's probably just a pious notion. But I'm willing to be corrected, obviously, if there's some legitimate and trustworthy source that the church has approved, then, you know, I will stand corrected. But I'm not aware of anything like that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Thank you. And quick clarification, the 18-year-old Chicago boy who held the person up, did you say he was a student at Loyola?
Well, I'd have to go back and look at that story. Jim is going to post it for you so that you can read it for yourself. I don't have it in front of me, I'm afraid, so I don't know. I can't go back and look at it. But Loyola is mentioned in that article. I'm trying to remember what the I'm trying to remember what the context of it is, but
I was thinking that's a little more concerning if he's a student at Loyola and doing that.
Yeah. Well, now you've got my interest piqued, so I'm going to have to go back and look at that. And then Jim, when he gets that posted on the show page, that'll be probably within an hour or so after the show is over.
Well, thank you, Patrick. Have a great weekend.
Yeah, appreciate it. Thank you very much. Before we go to our next call, Jim, I think you've got a little bit of a gender ideology commentary from TikTok. Is that right?
Yeah. Just a few seconds. We can give a listen.
So this is a gentleman, and I know he's a gentleman. Well, this is a man because you can see that he's a man, and he's sporting a rather, not a full beard, but something approaching that, I suppose. And he's explaining how you're supposed to understand his own personal gender identity on a day-to-day basis. This is a short video clip. You're going to hear the audio, but the reason it's important for you to hear this is because this is the kind of stuff your children are seeing on TikTok. I want you to understand that. This is the kind of stuff that they are being presented with, and it's shaping the attitudes of many people, including, whether you realize it or not, your own children. So here's this gentleman giving his explanation of how you're supposed to understand his sexuality.
I wanted to talk to you about my gender identity. I've mentioned it before, but today's the right day for it, so I'm going to do it again. Hello, my name is Sean. I went through a long struggle about my gender identity. Currently, I'm identifying as gender fawn or demi boy, but I really don't like that term because I don't like the word boy, and demi sometimes does a weird thing to my brain too. But yes, I am non-binary or gender fluid, leaning more between mask and completely neutral. I don't tend to dip into femme, though I do sometimes wear skirts and the like because they're comfy and makeup because it makes me pretty. These don't need to be gendered things. But yeah, that's my gender identity, and I'm feeling a little bit seen today, so I thought I'd share it with you all.
Okay, did you get all that down, Jim?
I'm not going to say I did, really. I might have to listen to that.
You might listen again. It does get complicated, doesn't it?
Very complicated.
All these new terms, and also it changes. It could change from day to day. It could change even more frequently than that. So that's just a public service announcement. And if you want to see more of those admonitions, you can find them on the Libs of TikTok Twitter channel. Let's go now to Pat in Minneapolis. Hi, Pat.
Hi, I'm interested in the topic of the Ukraine, especially since this is a Catholic station, and have heard some things. I think back in the 80s when the apparitions of the Blessed Mother happened there in the Ukraine, I think it's pronounced Rushu. It starts with an H-R, something like that. It's up on
I've
a certain
seen
part of that. And they have some messages coming out. I don't know if it was approved or not. But Joseph Torelia was another person who was in prison camps for 23 years. Mm-hmm. Actually, was saved by the Blessed Mother. His story was written up in the St. Anthony Messenger magazine back years ago.
Right. I'm familiar with him. He has since died.
Yeah, and he had.
So what is the question?
Well, the question is, since it's a Catholic station, is it okay to maybe talk about some of these kinds of things that she's been talking about as far as what things could happen and how to pray the rosary and those kinds of things, because it's kind of a private revelation, although lots of people saw it. I don't know what the status is, if that could be talked about or not.
Sure. I mean, anything could be talked about. What we at Relevant Radio try to do is to not promote something that hasn't been approved by the church. So that's always sort of the guiding principle. If it's something that somebody somewhere says, well, I'm getting apparitions, or this is what my seer is telling me, we generally would not be promoting something like that or talking about that. But this is something that is, it seems to me, beyond that. First of all, the numbers of people, and I too don't know exactly how to pronounce it in Ukrainian, but the name of the apparition is at a place called Hrushiv, Rushiv, or Rushiv. I'm not really sure how to say it. And those who are Ukrainian are probably laughing as I'm trying to pronounce it, but there were two sets of apparitions, one in World War One, and then the other one in the late 80s, I think 1987. And so people who were there said that they saw an apparition of Our Lady, multiple apparitions of Our Lady. And I'm looking at an article on one of them that says that they reported that Our Lady said, this is back in 1914, there will be a war. Russia will become a godless country. The Ukraine as a nation will suffer terribly for 80 years and will have to live through the world wars, but will afterwards be free. Now, that was in 1914, and Russia did become a godless country, and Ukraine did suffer as a nation. And by the time of the dissolution of the Soviet Union, the Ukrainian people became free again. Well, we're going to find out whether or not they're able to stay free, because we don't know what the current problem with the Russian invasion is going to lead to. We don't know. Then in the 80s, 1987, some new statements were allegedly made by Our Lady. Do not forget those who have died in the Chernobyl disaster. Chernobyl is a reminder and a sign for the whole world. Forgive your enemies, though you and the blood of martyrs will come through you and the blood of martyrs will come the conversion of Russia. Repent and love one another. The times are coming, which have been foretold as being those in the end times. See the desolation which surrounds the world, the sin, the sloth, the genocide. Pray for Russia. Oppression and wars continue to occupy the minds and hearts of so many people. Russia, despite everything, continues to deny my son. Russia rejects real life and continues to live in darkness. If there is not a return to Christianity in Russia, there will be a third world war. The whole world will face ruin. Now, she said this, you know, she's alleged to have said this in 1987. Teach the children to pray. Teach them to live in truth and live yourselves in truth. Say the rosary. It is the weapon against Satan. He fears the rosary. Recite the rosary at any gathering of people. And then the last few ones, there's more to it than I have time to read to you, but the last couple ones, she says, this wicked world is feasting on depravity and impurity. Many lies are proclaimed against the truth. The innocent are condemned. Many come as false messiahs and false prophets. Be diligent, be on your guard. Happy are those whose lives are blameless and who walk in the fear of the Lord. So it's quite a bit there that if indeed this is an authentic apparition, and it seems that Pope John Paul II seems to have given his approbation to this apparition in Ukraine. So, I mean, that to me seems to be about as good as it gets. But those words strike me as very, very important given the circumstances that we're in right now. Thanks for that, Pat. I appreciate it. Let's go now to, let's go to John Paul in Albuquerque. Hi, John Paul.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I am well, thanks.
This is in regards to, you had a caller earlier, and this applies to, I think, the whole world. You know, a lot of people are on edge, and they're worried about when Jesus Christ comes back. And, yes, he asked, you know, will we have another chance whenever he comes? You know, like you mentioned, Peter denied Christ three times. And this, I have an answer to that. It's something I've been reading, a book called The Warning, Testimonies and Prophecies of the Illumination of Conscience.
It kind of Yeah, it's the book I've talked about a number of times on the program. So, yeah, I'm familiar with it.
So I was just referring to that. It has a lot of testimonies in it. And so God kind of reaches out and just kind of shows the soul how it really is, you know, and all the sins and all the effects of it. So I just kind of wanted to refer to that, the Illumination of Conscience. Maybe he can pick up that book, the caller that called in. It's very...
Yeah, I have reservations about that book, John Paul, for this reason, that whereas some of the people who are quoted in it are bona fide, legitimate authorities, any number of them are not. They're just people who claim to be seers or claim to be receiving locutions or some other private revelation. And I have no reason to believe that they, in fact, are. So if Padre Pio, St. Padre Pio says something, I'm going to listen to that closely for sure. So I'm not telling people don't read that book. I've read it. But exercise discernment here, because not everything and everyone who's in that book is necessarily speaking as an authentic receiver of private revelation. So I would just suggest caution. That's all. Thanks, John Paul. Tom in River Forest, Illinois, I have about a minute. It's all yours.
Sure. Real quick, Patrick, that question about if Christ comes and says three times, in Faustina's diary, that is where it is mentioned. And I'm looking through right now. There's 1,828 paragraphs. I'm trying to find the correct one.
Oh, okay. I did not know that.
Yeah, and it's three times, and she's very explicit. He will come and ask that, do you love me? And it is reminiscent to me, too, of Christ's conversation with Peter. Okay. But in either event, the guy, your time is up. The diary of Faustina, and that's where it is. And I'm going
to look, good to know. I'll call you back. Yeah, thank you, Tom. I'll do a search for that, and I'll see if I can find it. And when I do, I will report back on the air what I find out. So thanks for the tip, Tom. Great way to end the program. Thanks, everybody. I look forward to being with you again soon. I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.